If you have your copy of Scripture, go to Acts chapter 25. Acts chapter 25. We're continuing our study through the book of Acts, and our plan is to finish it. I think we're going to finish it after 30-something weeks in the next couple of weeks before Christmas, but this morning we're going to be covering a lot of ground, and we normally don't bite off that much, that many verses on a Sunday morning, but because there's some repetition and throughout some of this, like his testimony, Paul's testimony, we'll kind of breeze through that a little bit quicker. And I hope this study has been as good for you as it's been for me. I've come away with a greater appreciation of what Paul and others gave, what they gave in their lives to literally share the gospel. It's also connected some dots about the early days of the church. And so what we need to understand is that some 20 centuries later, some 2,000 years later, we're benefactors of what they went through. And that the story is continuing. you see the title, Unleashed, Unstoppable, Unhindered, Unfinished, meaning that the church is continuing, and we're part of that. About midway through, we started following Paul's story as he and others went out on three separate missionary journeys to the known world at the time, which at that time was parts of Europe, Turkey, and the Middle East. And but after his last trip, he went back to Jerusalem, where it all began. And if you've been here the last couple of weeks, you understand that it's been pretty rough sailing since that time, beginning with a mock trial where the high priest and temple officials demanded his execution for no reason other than jealousy and hatred. That led to some jail time in Jerusalem, later into Caesarea, and it led to two more trials, one we looked at last week, in which godless men used Paul like a pawn in their bid for power and more money. And if you're getting weary with all the accounts of this, just think how weary Paul must be getting by this time. Last week we looked at it as Paul went up before a governor by the name of Felix, who agreed to hear his case. And during the trial, Paul's accusers came and they pressed charges, or they tried to show proof of the accusations that Paul had done things like desecrated the temple and he was going against Jewish law, and they tried to accuse him of these things, but there was no evidence. And even though Felix knew that Paul was innocent, he refused to issue a judgment. And so he orders for Paul to be put back in jail, actually under house arrest, where he will stay for the next 2 years. And over that time, Felix will step down, and there will be a new governor in town by the name of Festus. I like that name, Festus. And it appears that Festus, when he takes over as governor, he begins to go right to work. He's a competent governor, and he goes to Jerusalem, and he meets with the Jewish leaders there, and it's while he's there that he is introduced to Paul's case, and Festus quickly discovers that even 2 years later that they still want Paul dead. And so they try to get Festus to have Paul back to Jerusalem, to bring him back to Jerusalem for trial, knowing that there's no way he's going to make it back there, because you remember that there are still 40 terrorists out there who have made an oath. They have vowed not to eat or drink until Paul is dead. And because this is 2 years later, it's apparent that they tweaked that oath a little bit, because they're still breathing, but their mission is still, they may be hungry, but they still want to assassinate him. Fortunately, Festus doesn't succumb to the pressure, and once again, we see that God was working behind the scenes to protect Paul. And he was fulfilling the promise that we saw back in chapter 23, where Jesus appears to Paul in the prison there to encourage him, to say, Paul, I'm not done with you yet. Just as you have testified here in Jerusalem, I want you to go to Rome. And so Festus turns down their request. We're picking up the story in verse 5. where he invites these leaders, these men of authority, to return with him to Caesarea, where he will hear their accusations. A second trial will take place. Verse 6 says, about 8 or 10 days later, Festus returned to Caesarea, and on the following day he took his seat in court and ordered that Paul be brought in. And when Paul arrived, the Jewish leaders from Jerusalem gathered around and made many serious accusations that they couldn't prove. Once again, Paul denies the charges. Verse 9, then Festus, wanting to please the Jews, asked him, are you willing to go back to Jerusalem and stand trial before there? And Paul says, there ain't no way. I'm not going back there. One, because not only do I know that there are 40 madmen out there wanting to kill me, but he also knows his rights as a Roman citizen. And he exercises those rights for two reasons. One, because he wants to make it clear that neither he nor Christianity was guilty of undermining Roman's authority. And second, because he's determined to make it to Rome with a message to the supreme authority that Jesus is the ultimate authority, that Jesus is Lord of all. Notice verse 11, he says, if I've done something worthy of death, I don't refuse to die. I'm not afraid to die, but if I'm innocent, no one has the right to turn me over to these men to kill me. So I appeal to Caesar, which would be like us appealing to the Supreme Court. And so Festus has a decision to make, but first he needs to make sure that Paul is not guilty of any wrongdoing against Rome. In verse 12, he confers with his advisors, and he grants Paul's request and passes Paul on up to the higher court, removing him from a no-win situation. And once again, like we've seen over and over throughout this time, Paul's future seems to be in the hands of people who play by their own set of rules, who view him as a pawn that they can use to serve their interests. But they've totally underestimated Paul and the God that Paul serves. Well, one commentary said this week, said Paul had become a political pawn of men in a chess game run by God. And so Paul's placed back in protective custody, where he will wait to be transferred to Rome. And it looks, from the outside looking in, it looks like his immediate future continues to remain uncertain. But rather than focusing on the circumstances, Paul submits himself to the plan of God. And that's a good thing that Paul has kept his eyes on Jesus, because the characters we're about to meet will top everything that we've seen so far. And for those of you that are keeping score, there was Felix, who was the governor, who had the uncanny ability to immerse himself in corruption, including wife-stealing, bribery, extortion, and murder. Then there's Governor Festus, who is the least dysfunctional of them all, but he doesn't have a backbone, and he's more than willing to sacrifice justice by serving up an innocent man for convenience and selfish gain. But in verse 20, we're introduced to a couple by the name of Agrippa and Bernice. And from here on out, they'll be mentioned together, and you will assume, as many did back in the first century, that they are a married couple. And that's easy to assume because they always travel together when they're at public functions, that they are together. And there's no mention of any other spouse for either one of them having a spouse. But historical records reveal that Bernice was married twice before Agrippa, that she was first married for a short time to her uncle. And after his death, she was briefly married again, but then left her second husband to be with King Agrippa. And by most accounts, they were very much in love, but they couldn't legally marry because they were brother and sister, which even back in pagan Rome was wrong. It kind of reminds me of a song I heard in Branson one time. It says, she's my sister, she's my ma, we all live in Arkansas. So, if you're from Arkansas, I'm sorry. Verse 23, Luke says that the next day Agrippa and Bernice arrived at the auditorium with great pomp, accompanied by military officers and prominent men of the city. And while they're there, Festus brings him up to date on some things that are going on there. He tells Agrippa about a problem that he was dealing with, specifically about Paul and the bogus charges against him and how Paul had appealed to Caesar, but he was having a hard time figuring out what to write in the report before he ships him off to Rome. Look at verse 26. He says, So I brought him before you, before all of you, and especially you, King Agrippa, so that after we examine him, I might have something to write. Because it doesn't make any sense to send a prisoner to an emperor without specifying the charges against him. So Agrippa agrees to listen to Paul, and that moves us into the next chapter where verse 1 says, Agrippa said to Paul, you may speak in your defense. And so Paul gets up to once again give his opening statement, and he looks to King Agrippa and he says, I'm fortunate that you are the one hearing my defense today against all these accusations made by the Jewish leaders, because I know you're an expert on all Jewish customs and controversies. And over the next 9 to 10 verses, Paul shares his story about how he grew up as a Pharisee, and which was one of the most law-honoring groups in Judaism, and how he was focused on obeying the law and was eager for the coming Messiah. Then how he at one time had also believed that this Christian sect, this way, it was a cult, and he persecuted and he opposed with a vengeance and even participated in the execution of the early believers. Remember the day that Stephen was stoned, Paul held their coats so people could stone Stephen, the first martyr to death. But then he goes on to say, but all that changed one day on the road to Damascus. I was on a business trip going to persecute Christians. And as I'm walking down the road, I was struck down and blinded by a bright light and a voice out of heaven. Verse 14 says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's useless for you to fight against my will. Some of your translations say, it's hard for you to kick against the goats. Sounds a little weird to us. A goad, it was a pointed object used to prod and cause just enough pain to an animal to teach them not to kick. And so in saying that, Paul was saying to Agrippa, I thought I was doing the right thing. I thought I was honoring God, but I was actually hurting myself and totally dishonoring God. That voice spoke to me, and I asked, voice, who are you? Who is this speaking to me? Verse 15, the Lord replied, I am Jesus, the one that you're persecuting. Verse 16, and he told me to get up to my feet, for I've appeared to you to appoint you as my servant and witness, for you to tell people that you have seen me and tell them that what I will show you in the future, and I will rescue you both from your own people and the Gentiles. Yes, I'm sending you to the Gentiles, which was unheard of to the Pharisee, to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Then they will receive forgiveness for their sins and will be given a place among God's people who are set apart by faith in me. Paul looks at Agrippa and he said, from that point on, my life has never been the same. I began to obey the vision that Jesus gave me that day. Verse 20, I preached first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and all throughout Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that all must repent of their sins and turn to God. And here's where the trouble came in. Verse 21 says, some Jews arrested me in the temple for preaching this, and they tried to kill me. But Agrippa, God has protected me right up to this present time, so I can testify to everyone from the least to the greatest. And I teach nothing except what the prophets and Moses said would happen. This isn't a cult. This isn't some made-up story. I'm preaching what the Old Testament foretold. that the Messiah would suffer and be the first to rise from the dead, and in this way announce God's light to the Jews and the Gentiles alike. After hearing this, both Felix and Agrippa, both Festus and Agrippa, just like Felix, had different responses. And it's a reminder to us. In fact, some of you are going to be around family this week you haven't seen in a while. Some you have seen, but it's kind of that special occasion there. You're getting together around a table with people, and that may raise all kinds of emotions for you this week. But you may have some conversations. You may have an opportunity this week to share what God has done in your life. There may come a time where you can, the conversation will turn to where you'll be able to, you see the open door that God's given you to where you can begin to share what Jesus means to you and what he could mean for them. And it's a reminder, a couple of things in your notes this morning. First one is this, and this is really obvious, that not everyone who hears the gospel will believe. I mean, that's not rocket science. That's kind of, we see that everywhere we go. That there will always be antagonistic people around us who view your Christian faith as a jump in the dark. Like it's a fairy tale of made-up stories for simple-minded people who believe in something without any evidence to support the belief, which is simply not true. Because there's more than enough evidence, and all you have to do is look at the fulfilled prophecies from the Old Testament that pointed to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. That from his supernatural birth, which we're getting ready to celebrate in the next month, to his teaching and the miracles and the resurrection from the dead that he proved, that he was the Messiah that the Old Testament prophets pointed to. And his resurrection, well, wasn't just a made-up thing. It was actually verified by hundreds of eyewitnesses who were willing to give their lives telling that story. And so if you put all those things together, there's more than enough evidence. But on top of that, that you add to that the transformation of millions and millions upon lives. In fact, many of us today who have received by faith, we've responded to the gospel, and received him as a Savior. But here's the deal. Even with that evidence, there are many today who will not receive the good news, who will not believe. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 1:8. He says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And then in the next chapter, chapter 2, he kind of gives this sobering thought here. He says that the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So, Dan, what does that mean? Here's what that means. That means that the lost person, the natural man, does not understand the clear truth of Scriptures. Why? Because Satan or sin has blinded their eyes, hearts, and their understanding. And the only way for them, the only way that we came to that place where we saw our sin and we received the gospel, we received the good news, well, was that one day the Holy Spirit opened our eyes to the fact of that. Because that has to happen before you receive Jesus. You just don't do it on your own. It's the Spirit of God convicts you of your sin, and you see the sin in your life and your need for the Savior. Spirit of God must first open our eyes and our hearts, which tells us that the most important tool of evangelism, the most important tool, we all have those people in our life that we're hoping to one day will receive the good news of Jesus. But the most important tool of evangelism is not a tract, it's not some program you go through, it's not your ability to out-debate them. The most important tool in winning somebody to Jesus and sharing the gospel is prayer. that we must pray for God to open their hearts and understanding, for them to see their need of a Savior, that the Holy Spirit, we pray that the Holy Spirit would begin to soften their hearts and reveal to them their need of a Savior. Why? Because there's no salvation without our awareness of sin and without the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Which means you just don't decide you're one guy going to do it. And we'll talk a little bit about this a little bit more. But Festus, notice how Festus remains. In verse 24, it says, suddenly Festus shouts, Paul, you're insane. Too much study has made you crazy. Now, if you're a college student, you understand that right now. You need a break, right? Maybe you didn't study hard enough. And so he says, Paul, you're insane, which is basically an insult to Paul. And Paul will use his insult to lead Agrippa down a theological path that he wasn't intending to go down. Verse 25, Paul says, I'm not insane. What I'm saying is the sober truth. The ESV version says, well, what I'm saying is true and rational words. And then he points to King Agrippa and he says, King Agrippa knows about these things. And I can speak boldly about them, for I am sure these events are familiar to him because they weren't done in secret. They weren't done in the corner. Then he puts Agrippa on the spot, and he by asking him a question. The question was, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? And Agrippa sees the trap that Paul is setting for him, and so he's kind of in a conundrum here. If he answers no, then he's going to have problems with the Jews. But if he answers yes, Paul's follow-up question would be, then if you believe the prophets, then why don't you follow Jesus? And so he's in a dilemma. Verse 28, he interrupts Paul and responds with a sarcastic answer and says, Paul, do you think you can persuade me so quickly to become a Christian? And Paul's ready for the question. He says, you bet I do. You betcha. And in fact, I'm praying that God will open your eyes to the truth and that you will, so that you will put your trust in Jesus and know the forgiveness and joy and new life that I've experienced, except for these chains. I love that. Except for these chains. And that statement cleared the room. Look at verse 31. It says, as the king, governor, Bernice, and all the others went out, they talked it over and agreed, this man hasn't done anything to deserve death. He's innocent. He's innocent. And Agrippa, on the way out, looks to Festus and says, he could have been set free if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. But here's the deal. Paul's not worried about his personal freedom. Paul's already been set free. Paul's ready to die. And he's on a mission to get to Rome so that he could testify of Jesus to the Roman emperor, who at the time was the most powerful, influential man on planet Earth. And next time, we'll see that Paul will be put on a ship along with some other prisoners and set sail to Italy. And chapter 27 is going to be a real doozy. It's going to be a mixture of Gilligan's Island meets the Titanic. I mean, if you think Scripture's boring, you're not reading it right. But over the last two chapters, we've seen Paul testify and share stories with some very influential people who all had different responses. Each one heard and processed the message, and each one walked away. And this side of heaven, We don't know how they really responded. And we looked at Felix and Drusilla last week, and they were convicted. They were frightened. They were convicted of their sin, but they kept putting it off. They to a more convenient time, to tomorrow. From what we can tell, tomorrow never came. I mean, it kind of reminds you of that song, Cats in the Cradle. Remember that song? Where the dad you know, they have a son, and the dad's so busy with work and everything that he can't play with the son. And the, as you listen to the whole song, it just kind of goes full circle. The cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man in the moon. When you're coming home, son, don't know when, but we'll get together then, and it never comes. That is where some of us are. When we're met with a message, we said, well, tomorrow. It's a more convenient time. I mean, I remember doing that as a teenager. I said, God, after I get out of high school, then I'll really get serious with you. After I get out of college, then I'll get serious. After I get married, then I'll get serious. After I have kids, then I'll get serious. Before you know it, you're 50, 60 years old, and you've pretty much wasted your life. All that Felix and Drusilla had to do was to receive the freedom and forgiveness that Paul was talking, was just admit of their sin and their need for a Savior. We ended with this last week of Hebrews 3:15 that says, today, when you hear His voice, when the Holy Spirit is tugging at your heart, you feel that conviction of the Holy Spirit convicting you of your sin, don't harden your heart. That when the Holy Spirit is bringing conviction in your life, pointing out the sin in your life, it's then that you respond, because you continue to read Scripture, and from Scripture it says there may come a day, there will come a day when the Holy Spirit will no longer convict you of your sin. He'll give you over to your desires. Felix heard Paul's message and thought he was crazy. He thought he was insane. And you look at Agrippa, he heard the message and he was almost persuaded. Leads to the third point. The third point is this, is that different people respond differently to the gospel. Different people respond differently to the gospel. That some people don't respond at all. Others respond a little and may even look and act like believers for a while, but they kind of fall off. And some respond and will grow and bear fruit. And we need to be prepared for that fact that not everyone we share will embrace the message. Leads to number four, just a reminder that our job as believers is to share the gospel. The results are up to God. But the fifth point is something we'll finish with this morning. Points out the fact that the condition of our heart matters. The condition of our heart matters. Jesus talked about this in the parable of the sower, where one day a man was planting seeds, and he was throwing, as he was throwing them out, some seed fell along the path where the birds came along and they ate it and it disappeared. And other seed fell on some rocky places, and because there wasn't a lot of dirt there, a lot of soil, not much grew up. But the part that do, the seed that began to grow was quickly blasted by the sun and died. Some seed fell among thorns, and when the little plants tried to grow, the thorns choked them out, and there was no fruit. But then Jesus said, but some of the seed fell on good soil, and it multiplied and grew. The parable of the story, the story that Jesus told that day, illustrates the way people hear and receive the message of the gospel. And the four types of soil represent and give us a picture of our hearts. In verse 19, Matthew, Jesus begins to unpack it. And he says, when anyone hears the message about the kingdom and doesn't understand it, the evil one, Satan, comes along and he snatches away what was sown in their heart. That may happen to someone here today. That as God's word has gone out this morning and the seed is thrown your way, that you've heard it, but it's like it doesn't make sense. Maybe it's because you're distracted. Maybe you're thinking about lunch. Maybe you're thinking about the Chiefs game going to start in 30 minutes. But you'll leave here today just like you came in. You'll hear the word of God, but nothing will happen in your heart. And off you'll go. Verse 20, Jesus talked about the rocky ground. He said the seed falling on the rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and they receive it with joy. They say, man, that's good. That's good. Amen. Since they have no root, they last only a short time. But when trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. And that may be some of you today. You're going to hear this. And at first you'll be challenged. At first you may be excited. You may leave here today determined to make God a priority. And you will. You will for a while. But eventually life happens. You notice how life always happens? Where one day something's going to happen. Maybe it's going to be a bad doctor report, or your car breaks down, or someone will offend you. Instead of persevering, you quit. Because that's what happens when seed falls on rocky soil. Verse 22, Jesus says the seed falling on among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word of God. But watch this. But the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth chokes out the word, making it unfruitful. And this group has a lot of people in it. In fact, they're not bad people. You may be sitting next to someone like this. And these people are people that really want to get it right, but they want their life to count, but they're preoccupied with life. A lot of people like this right now. I mean, they're busy trying to balance work and school and marriage and bills and babies and sports and college. Without meaning to, the worries and the pressures of life choke out the word of God in them, and there's no fruit. Verse 23, Jesus continues. He says, the seed that falls on good soil refers to someone who hears the word of God and they understand it. The seed begins to multiply and there's fruit. If there's a willing heart. And because there's a willing heart, God blesses it and it multiplies. The point of the parable that Jesus told that day is clear that the condition of the heart matters. Which leads to the last takeaway this morning. And there's a dual application here. Is that and this is a long, long point here. Our willingness to be open to receive and respond to God's word will greatly determine the measure of God's power working in and through us. Our willingness to be open to receive and respond to the Spirit's convicting in our life will open the door of God's power working in and through us. So this morning, right now, if you're feeling conviction, or if this is speaking to you, then that's a good thing, because that shows that your heart is good soil, that it's pliable. If the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, and if that's you, be encouraged. But on the other hand, if you're thinking that's not me, or I don't agree, or I wish I'd stayed home this morning, if that's your attitude, then you need to be concerned and aware that you've got a heart problem. And you're either out of fellowship with God, or you don't know God. You say, Dan, what do I do? In both those situations, you repent. You turn from your sin and you go to God. And if you've never received Him as your Savior, you've never given Him control of your life, today's the day. While the Spirit of God is speaking to you, don't harden your heart. But you may be someone here this morning who you know God, but you're just out of fellowship with Him. And the answer again is to repent, to turn from your sins. Say, God, would you let me see my heart the way you see my heart? God, would you make my heart good? Would you heal my heart? Don't let me fake it anymore. Man, I look back on my life, and the most miserable time, we say this all the time, the most miserable person in the world these days is not somebody without God. The most miserable person in the world today is a believer who is out of fellowship with God. I can look back in seasons of my life when I put me first, when I chose sin over what God wanted me to do, and I was at, it broke the fellowship with God. I'm still a child of God, but it broke the fellowship with God. And He didn't move. I was the one that moved. Some of you got stories like that. I've heard them. You just bow for a moment. If that's you, if you're maybe just kind of going through the motions, just kind of saying all the right things and doing the right things, but it's not really connected to your heart. Man, the best thing you could do this morning is just to make a determination. God, I don't want to fake it anymore. So, God, would you renew my spirit? Would you renew my heart? And you make a choice to return to your first love, to not sell out to the things of this world, to not be held in bondage to temptation. Or to be dragged down by the wrong people. You determined to be a light that drives people closer to God. So, Father, whatever our next step is, we all have a next step. Some of us, it is just to continue. We're in fellowship with you just to continue what you lead us to do, to be faithful in what you've called us to be faithful in sharing with those that need to hear the good news of the gospel. God, some, the next step is to return back to you. Some, next step is to give you their lives. So, Father, would you give us the strength and the power to do what you're asking us to do? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you'd like to talk, Jordan and I will be down here at the front. If not, we'll see you this afternoon at 5:30 for a night of gratitude. God bless you. Have a good day.